Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
This morning we'll be reading Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 8.
After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took on his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Nobody likes tests. And it's almost unthinkable to mention the word this early in the semester. Students in particular do not like tests. To most students, it's just a conspiracy with your teachers and your professors. They're just trying to show that you don't know anything. John had three apples. He gave one to Sally. Calculate the mass of the sun. It just does not seem fair, these tests that we're given. We despise tests, and so much do we despise tests that even adults recoil at the idea of a test. Now, some of you know, recently I was on a long trip to South Asia to visit some of our missionaries. Had a great time there, encouraging them, hopefully building them up and serving them well. But this was a very long trip. Five flights one way, five flights the other way. It was a really long trip. And these long trips are kind of all the same to me. I usually start off with the focus of an Eastern monk. I'm reading my Bible, I'm journaling, I'm praying, like a good holy man would, redeeming the time. After a while, I transitioned to just kind of reading for pleasure. I read the Alexander Hamilton biography, which was lots of fun. But you know, you can only be holy and sophisticated for so long. And you have that screen right in front of you. So I decided after a while I would check out what movies there were, and one of the movies was there that I had been intending to watch, Deepwater Horizon. Now, I'm not sure if it's really that emotional of a movie or if I was that tired, but the flight attendant kind of keeps coming by like, "Sir, are you all right?" And every time I'm just like... If you haven't seen this movie, it's about the 2010 British Petroleum oil disaster that occurred in the Gulf of Mexico. And what happened was the executives at British Petroleum did not want to have the proper tests administered because they were running behind schedule on this particular well. Well, what happened was the well ended up blowing out. The rig, Deepwater Horizon, exploded and caught on fire. Almost all of the 126 people on board were injured and 11 people died. All because the British Petroleum executives didn't want to administer the proper tests. See, we recoil at the idea of tests. We don't like tests. And that's largely because we have an incorrect view of what tests are. Tests are given, believe it or not, even by your teachers, even by your professors, to help you, not to hurt you. But when it comes to God, tests have an even higher purpose than simply helping you. Tests are designed to make us holier, more faithful people. Look on the screen at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, last week we saw Abraham and Sarah received their long-awaited son, Isaac, who they've been praying for and hoping for their entire lives, but certainly for the past 25 years, or that last 25 years of that waiting period, and now they have him. Well, Abraham had passed many tests in his life to this point. He'd also failed many tests, and now he comes here to the end of his life, and he's got what I'm calling his final exam. And what we're going to learn as we go through this chapter is that God tests us to increase our faith and to reward our obedience. So let's look here at the text together. It says in verse 1, "After these things," and the author is reminding us back to what happened in chapter 21. Isaac had been born. Hagar and Ishmael had been cast out. This treaty with Abimelech had been made, and now Abraham is sojourning in Philistia. And it says that after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, of course, God had tested Abraham many times before. This isn't new, his testing of Abraham, but this is the first time that we learn in the scriptures this is what God is doing. Specifically, he is testing Abraham. He's testing his faith and his love and his obedience. And what a test it was. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." Now remember, Abraham and Sarah were childless when they were 65 and 75 years old, respectively. They had to wait 25 years before Isaac was born. And after all of those years of waiting, after all of God's promises, why is he asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son that he promised? Now, we know the outcome of this story. Those of us who are familiar with Genesis or have read this chapter before, we know the outcome of this story, and we know that God never intended him to actually sacrifice his son. It was a test. But Abraham didn't know that at this point. What he did know was that God could be trusted, because God had proven himself trustworthy again and again. He had never failed him, not when he left his family and his country back in Ur, not when he traveled and sojourned all over the region, not when he was afraid and alone. Never once did God fail him. He always came through. And in many of those situations, Abraham demonstrated great faith in the Lord. But friends, this last test was going to be the hardest one of all. And how does Abraham respond to this last test? He responds with action. You notice that he doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't make any comments. He simply acts on what God has told him to do. He obeys immediately and completely. The next day, he rises early in the morning, he gathers the supplies, he rounds up Isaac and two other men to make this journey to the land of Moriah. That's about 45 or 50 miles from where they are now. It's a long journey over there. It's going to be the future site of Jerusalem, which is going to be significant later in this story. And look at the great faith that Abraham displays. Verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, I like the ESV's translation. I think the NIV's translation is even more poignant here. It says, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and we will come back to you." I mean, is Abraham calling God's bluff? Does he really think that God is not going to require him to sacrifice his son? Why does he say, "We will go over there and worship and then we will come back to you"? I mean, I don't think that's what's going on here. Thankfully, we can use the scriptures to interpret the scriptures in so many places, and this is one of those places. In Hebrews 11:19, we're told that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. So he is thinking, I'm going to have to go through with this, but God is so powerful that he can even raise Isaac from the dead. He'll have to raise Isaac from the dead because he will not break his word. And he promised that I would become a great nation through Isaac. Now, I mean, think about how much his faith has grown. We don't know how old Isaac is here at this point in the story, but roughly 25 years ago, he fathered a child with Hagar because he was impatient and out of faith at that point that God would ever provide him a son with his wife Sarah. And look at him today. Now he is certain that although God commanded him to sacrifice his son, that God could even raise him from the dead. He could bring him back, and that's what he'd have to do because he's never going to break his word. And friends, I want you to see here that Abraham grew from his sinful mistake. He made a sinful mistake in fathering a child with Hagar, but he grew. He grew in faith through that experience because he saw how God still provided, still kept his word. And some of you have made sinful mistakes of this magnitude. We have all made sinful mistakes. All of us have made sinful mistakes of bigger and smaller proportions in our lives. And I think for many of us, we think to ourselves, well, that's just it. I've just made this huge mistake. That's going to color the rest of my life. There's no way I can go on obeying God. There's no way I can go on serving God. He doesn't want to use me anymore. But friends, the greatest, what we call heroes in the scripture, Abraham, Moses, David, these men made colossal mistakes, huge sinful mistakes. And yet the Lord still used them. They learned from those things. And God is so big, so powerful that he can even use your sinful mistakes and mine to help us grow and to become more faithful people. And that's what we see here with Abraham. So he grabs the supplies for the sacrifice, and notice this. He has Isaac carry the wood. That's powerful imagery. It's also powerful foreshadowing. Because many years later, Jesus, around this same area, would carry the wood up the hill, and he would be crucified as a sacrifice in basically the same spot in Jerusalem. Jesus carried the cross, and of course he knew. Little Isaac didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what the outcome would be, but Jesus did know. And he went to that cross knowing that he was going to lay down his life. No one was taking it from him. He was going to lay down his life in the place of sinners like you and me. He carried the wood too. Now Isaac, he's seen sacrifices before. He's maybe seen many sacrifices in his lifetime, and he knows that you not only need wood and fire and a knife, but you need something to sacrifice. And so he asks his dad, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" I don't know how Abraham held it together as a dad. But you look at what he says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." I cried when I read that this week, thinking about what he must have been going through. This is, without question, one of the greatest statements of faith in the entire Bible. "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." He is reasoning that even if he has to sacrifice his son, God is so powerful and he is so true to his word that he will raise his son from the dead. It's magnificent. Abraham's whole life had prepared him for this final exam, this greatest test of his faith. And friends, God tests us to increase our faith and to reward our obedience. But if you guys are like me, you would prefer never to be tested. You would prefer to go through your life without any difficulties, any trials, any period of waiting through hard times, any disappointments. You would just prefer not to be tested. My family loves the Madagascar movies. One of my favorite moments is at the end of the second one where Skipper the Penguin is going to marry his bobblehead doll. And the officiant of the wedding says, "Do you take each other for better or for worse?" And he says, "For better, please." And that is our outlook on trials, on our lives. We want for better, please. We don't want trials and difficulties. We don't want disappointments and setbacks. We don't want to be tested. We don't want those things because an easy, comfortable life seems preferable to us than a life where we have experienced trial and difficulty and setback, but we emerged holier and more faithful people. That easy life seems better. That comfortable life seems preferable to that. So we have to encourage one another in the church to take the long view of trials. This is what the Apostle Paul did. I mean, you think about Paul's life. 5 times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. Almost 200 stripes on his back at the end of his life. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was thrown into prison again and again. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times. His life was fraught with difficulty. And yet look at what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul looked out at his life's story and he said, "These things are light, momentary afflictions." That was his assessment at the end of his life. And he was able to make that assessment because he took the long view. And he understood that every trial, every disappointment, every setback was preparing an eternal weight of glory. It was preparing a heavenly reward for him to receive. And friends, Abraham had learned to do the same thing. So when it came to his final exam, he was willing to submit to it because he had that long view of suffering, that long view of trials and tests as well. Look at verse 9. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Now the narrative moves really quickly at this point. It's building suspense, and it also shows us Abraham's determination to obey God's command, even at this great cost. So he builds the altar, he lays the wood, he binds Isaac, lays him on the altar, he raises the knife to slaughter his son, and God says, "Abraham, Abraham." He stops him. He says, I see that you fear me, that you don't love your son more than you love me, that your ultimate hope is not in your son rather than me." God's evaluation is that Abraham passed his final exam. All of his life had been setting him up for this, and he's shown that he fears God most by not withholding that which is most important to him in the world. Now, I want you to remember back to Genesis 15. We covered that in the fall. And God made these great promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and he justified him. He declared him to be righteous, not by anything that he had done, but rather by his faith in God's promises. And friends, that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we're justified, we're counted righteous by our faith and not by our works. We aren't declared righteous by what we do, but by faith in what God has done on our behalf. You see, the faith that saves us is not intellectual assent to an idea. but rather it's faith that we put into action. Look at what James writes in chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." See, what James is saying here is that there is a real difference between saying that you have faith and actually having faith that you put into action. There's a real difference between those things. See, real faith is faith you put into action. For example, it's one thing to say, "I trust this parachute to save me." It's another thing to jump out of a plane wearing that parachute. Because one thing is a statement of faith, the other is putting faith into action. And that's what James is saying. That's the kind of faith that saves. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by a faith that works. We're saved by a faith that we put into action. Friends, lots of Americans say they have faith, but they have no works to back up that claim. And look on the screen at the very first commandment that God gives in Exodus 20. "You shall have no other gods before me." There are so many people in our country, across the world even, who say, "I have faith in God, I'm a Christian." But their works tell a very different story. Because God is not first place in their life. There's a person that's in that first place. There's a thing, a hobby, a goal, an ideal. Something is there in that first place besides God. And so the question that we have to ask is, are we willing to sacrifice anything and everything to ensure that God has the first place in our hearts and minds? Are we willing to sacrifice anything and everything to make sure that God has first place? You see, friends, sometimes we have to sacrifice something because there's no way for God to have first place in our lives and that thing to have any part of our life. Some things we just have to get rid of. Some relationships we simply have to walk away from because there's no way for God to have first place and for that thing or that person to have any part of our lives. But friends, there's other things and other times in our life where we have to be willing to sacrifice any relationship, anything, to ensure that God has first place. We have to be willing to take it to the altar, so to speak, to raise the knife over it before God will say, "I see that you fear me, that I have first place in your life, not this thing, not this person." Because it's only then that we can receive back that person or that thing as a good gift to enjoy rather than as an idol that will destroy us. We've got to be willing to do that. So friends, I want you to ask that question. What do you need to take to the altar? What do you need to lay before the Lord? What test do you need to submit to ensure that God has first place in your life? No person, no thing, no goal. What do you need to lay down? So Abraham here is about to sacrifice his son and God stops him. And look what happens. It says, "Behold, and there is a ram that's caught in the thicket by its horns." Every time the word "behold" appears in scripture, it's saying, look, pay attention. This is important. And look at the second half of verse 13. Abraham offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. This is such a clear picture of the theological concept of substitutionary atonement. The idea where one thing, one person takes the place of something else. And we see that idea all over the scripture. Isaac was as good as dead. He was bound. He was on the altar. His father had the knife raised over him. And then this ram appears, and this ram takes his place. The ram died where Isaac could have died. He was his substitute. And this points forward to Christ, the lamb who was offered in our place and for our sins. Look at Romans 8:32 on the screen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, Abraham renames this place. He calls it Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord will provide. And that became a statement of faith throughout all the years after this, that on this mount, in the future site of Jerusalem, God would provide a lamb. God would provide a sacrifice that would take our place. That's what this came to mean and to symbolize for these people. That substitute was Jesus. He exchanged his perfect and sinless life for our imperfect, sinful lives. His righteousness was credited to us by faith, and our unrighteousness was credited to him by faith. This is the great exchange, the beautiful gospel message. Now look with me at verse 15 as God blesses Abraham. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So the angel of the Lord appears a second time and speaks to him. Abraham has passed the test, and now he's going to be blessed for his obedience. Because Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son and to put nothing before the Lord, God blesses him in all these different ways. He says, first, I'm going to bless you. Now, he made this promise back in Genesis 12. He said, if you will leave your family, if you'll leave your country, if you will trust me and follow me, then I will surely bless you. And God has kept his word. Abraham has been blessed when he has obeyed God. And Abraham has been blessed even when he disobeyed God. God has kept his promise to bless him because Abraham has obeyed him time and time again. And even in spite of his disobedience, God has still blessed him. He says, I will multiply your offspring. He reiterates the promise to make him into a great nation, and a great nation specifically through Isaac, his son. He's going to keep his word, as we're going to see through the rest of the book of Genesis. And then there's this shift in the blessing. And he says, I will give victory to his offspring. It transitions now from plural to singular. He's now talking about one particular offspring, this one descendant that according to Genesis 3 is going to crush the head of the serpent. This one descendant through whom all the nations are going to be blessed. Look at how the Apostle Paul interprets this passage. He says in Galatians 3, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, is the descendant of Abraham and would win victory over our greatest enemies, sin and death. He would do that through his life, death, and resurrection. And through all of those things, he would become a blessing to all nations. Now, friends, it's clear that Abraham received God's promises through faith, and his faith was shown through his actions, through his obedience to God's commands. We know that it was often difficult for Abraham to obey God, and never more than in the present circumstance. But we see all throughout his life that obedience leads to blessing. And that's what you and I have to keep in mind when we are called to do hard things. It is not hard to obey God when it's easy. It's not hard to obey God when you're on a mission trip. It's not hard to obey God when you're, you know, with the church family, when you're hanging out with your Christian fraternity or sorority or maybe your roommates or family who are believers. It's not that hard to obey God in those instances. It's hard to obey God when it's costly. And that's when we have to remind one another that obedience always leads to blessing. Maybe in this life, but certainly in heaven. And so we have to do a good job always pointing one another back, calling one another to do hard things. It concerns me that in the American church, we're always trying to talk each other out of doing hard things, as opposed to encouraging each other to take steps of faith, as opposed to encouraging each other to, yes, go and share the gospel with your friend, that coworker, that roommate. Yes, take on that difficult person to disciple. Yes, consider going to the nations. We need to be wary of always talking each other out of doing hard things and instead remind each other that obedience is costly, but obedience is worth it because it leads to blessing, to eternal blessing in the end especially. So look now at this final section in verse 20. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Tibbah, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Awesome names. I wish I would have read that before I had sons. Could have named them Uz and Buzz. This final section is really a setup passage for the rest of Genesis to help us understand how God is going to fulfill his promises. Now, many times we've come across these genealogies in Scripture, and you know, we wonder, why is this here? This seems so insignificant. But hidden in this passage, in this parenthetical statement, Bethuel fathered Rebekah, you have this demonstration of God working out his plan. Because you see, Isaac would go on to marry Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah would have a son named Jacob, and Jacob would become the patriarch, the father of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And so this is really a setup passage because it helps us to remember that promises are great, but promises are only as good as your power to keep them. I mean, think about it. There's been many times in your life where you've made a promise to somebody with every intention of keeping it. You didn't lie to them. You made that promise intending to keep it, but you're not all powerful. And sometimes circumstances mean you can't keep a promise that you've made. But that's not the case with God. He is all powerful. And that means that every promise that he makes, he can keep. And here's further evidence that God has made these promises, that he's going to make Abraham into a great nation. Isaac, who is he going to marry? He raises up Rebekah. They're going to have Jacob. Jacob is going to have the 12 patriarchs of Israel. God's promises are trustworthy because he's all powerful. He can cause his will to be done. So friends, we've seen today Abraham endure this great test, and we can only imagine how difficult that test was to endure. We don't like tests, and if it were up to most of us, we would just choose not to have any tests or trials in our lives. But God tests us to increase our faith and to reward our obedience. And so I want to encourage you, because I know some of you are going through a very difficult trial right now. That trial may have started last week or last year or many years ago. But you're going through a very difficult trial, and some of you are wondering to yourself, did I do something wrong? Have I sinned in some way? And that's not always a bad question to ask, because the scripture says that if we walk in unbelief, if we sin in certain ways, the Lord will discipline us for our good. That's not a bad question to ask. But friends, most of the time when we're going through trials, when we're going through tests, it's not because we've done something wrong. It's because the Lord wants to increase our faith, and he intends to reward our obedience. But in other cases, we have to be willing to submit to a test. We've got to be willing to go before the Lord, to go up to the altar, so to speak, and to lay down anything and everything to ensure that God has first place in our lives. And I think that there's some of us in the room who need to submit to a test like that. You may have been feeling convicted for some time that there's a person in your life, there's a hobby in your life, there's a goal that you have that either is or is threatening to become more important to you than God. And so we all need to be willing to submit to the test, to lay that down before the Lord, willing to give it up entirely so that God can have first place in our lives. And we've got to learn to see that test as a good thing, as something that God intends for our good and for our ultimate enjoyment, for our ultimate satisfaction in Him. And so, friends, I don't know where you are today, but I want to challenge you to have your mind reformed, have it transformed, because God tests us to increase our faith and to reward our obedience. Let's pray. Father, your word is a great and precious gift to us. And your people are a great and precious gift to us. We thank you so much for Abraham, who submitted to this test. Yes, that his faith would be increased and that he would be rewarded for his obedience, but he submitted to this test ultimately for our instruction, for our good, that we could look to his example and we could look to the symbolism of the whole event and see Christ, the spotless Lamb who took our place on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray this morning for those who are going through a difficult trial. Maybe it's health, finances, relationship, questions about the future, fears about their kids. God, I pray that you would reform our minds, transform our minds so that we can think of these tests and trials rightly as good gifts from a loving Father who intends to make us holier and more faithful people. And God, for those of us who need to submit to a test, we need to lay something down before you, willing to give it up. I pray that you would give us courage and faith like Abraham had, and that we would know ultimately you will not withhold any good thing from us because you've already not withheld your Son. So surely you will give us every good thing. So God, we pray for that kind of faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.